Teaching from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Last week we completed chapter 2, and this chapter ended on a high note of God making his people into a house for himself, people from all nations, into a temple, a holy place for him to dwell. So this is such a remarkable thing when you understand and accept what God is really like. The Bible tells us that He is so holy that no human being, sinful as we are, can come before Him and live. In His holy presence, whatever is not holy is immediately engulfed in the flames of His holy wrath. As a pure and holy being, it is His glory to utterly detest all that is sinful and unclean. That means that if God is to fully and openly reveal Himself to us in our fallen condition, that we will be engulfed in judgment. Because of our sinfulness, we are detestable in the sight of God. And yet the same God, in His unfathomable grace, purposed that He would build a house for Himself to dwell in forever and ever. And that He would build this house out of the material of sinful human beings. This is remarkable. He actually takes sinful human beings from the nations of the world and makes them into the naos, the holy place in the temple where His glory dwells. It means that He has to take them and to redeem them, to justify them, to radically transform them by His grace so that they will be fit to be the holy dwelling place of God. It's such an incredible plan. The very materials out of which He makes His sanctuary are those who are, apart from His redeeming grace, fit only to be tormented in the fire of His indignation. Christian, you are redeemed to be God's house, to be His own sons and daughters, forever privileged to gaze upon the beauty and majesty of your glorious Father, to receive from Him guidance and gifts and strength that you need to live gloriously as His sons. It's a thing too glorious to fully describe. And as Paul moves on in Ephesians into chapter 3, we find him delighting in the privilege that he has as a minister to make known the riches of God's grace to the nations. It was his unspeakable privilege to declare what God was doing in gathering a people for his house. And when we get to chapter 4, he speaks about how Christ sends out ministers in order to unite all of the church together as one, transforming us by His grace and Spirit to live together as brothers and sisters before our Heavenly Father in perfect unity. And in that chapter, Paul begins to instruct us about how we are to live new lives now as God's children. There is so much for us to look at as we move on into Ephesians 4, 5. It's wonderful things that God has for us there. But as we are now ready to move into chapter 3 and 4 in Ephesians, I wanted to find a psalm that we could sing that would relate to these chapters. And I've chosen Psalm 68 for that very purpose. It's a very long psalm, and we won't sing the whole thing each week, but we will sing from various parts of it each week that relate to whatever we're studying in Ephesians 3 and 4. I've selected this psalm in part because Paul himself quotes from it in Ephesians 4:8, where he speaks about Christ's ascension to God's right hand and how from this seat of glory and rule he carries out his glorious work of gathering and establishing his church under God. I debated in my mind about how to present this rich psalm to you. There's a lot in it. I considered taking several weeks on it, either several weeks in succession, where we would have a little series for a few weeks in a row, or by preaching on one section of the psalm this week and another maybe 3 or 4 weeks from now and another 3 or 4 weeks after that. But I decided that it would be better to look at the whole psalm at once, get an overview. Obviously, my goal this morning will not be to cover the details of this psalm. And this psalm is known to be the nightmare of interpreters, because there are many phrases in it that are obscure and are difficult to understand. You may have noticed that even when we sing it, it's difficult to understand. What is it talking about? But I won't be focusing on all those little details. We'll hit a few of them, but I'll be aiming mainly to present this psalm in a general way to you this morning, trying to show you the overall picture. We'll use the wide-angle lens rather than the telephoto lens today. What we really have in this psalm is itself an overview of what God is doing in the world. It shows us the grand theme of world history, which is nothing other than what we looked at last week. God establishing a house for himself out of human beings now fallen. God's establishing himself over his people as their God and their Heavenly Father. This morning we'll look at how this great work of God, this taking of his place as our God and Father, is presented to us in this psalm. First of all, this psalm opens with a cry, a desire from his people for him to arise. You see that in verses 1 through 6. See the very first words, let God arise. Now, what could this possibly mean? How can God rise higher than he is? He is exalted over all things. Does he not dwell in the highest glory, in infinite glory? Of course he does. He is the Most High God. And there is nothing that can be added to his essential glory. It cannot be increased. We can't possibly add to it because he's in an infinite ocean fullness of glory. But the request is that he would arise here. That he would arise in the world to make his glory known. As I said before, if in the introduction, if God were to show himself openly to us without any restraint, then all that is not holy would be engulfed in the flames of his judgment. And so you see, until the second coming, God is in a sense not arising among us. He is restraining himself. He is holding back. Only those who have been sanctified by the redemption of Jesus Christ will be able to stand in the day of judgment. All others will be consumed under his wrath. So he waits to openly and fully reveal himself until all of his elect are safely gathered into Christ. That's what we're taught in the second epistle of Peter. But still, it is the desire of those who have been redeemed that the Lord would arise to make himself more fully known, and even that he would return again. We recognize that things are not right in the world, that we don't see things as they are until God makes his glory known. We recognize that God is mocked and blasphemed by puny little men and women who would not dare to open their mouths and say such things if God were to be shown in his glory. And we recognize that his work of redemption in us is far from complete. And we want him to arise so that he will complete that work, that he will further that work, that he will make himself known to us in the church. We want him to arise so that his enemies will at last be destroyed. See, the ultimate answer to the prayer that he would arise will come when he returns. But this prayer also recognizes that God does arise in different degrees as history is unfolded, sometimes making himself known in one place, sometimes in another, and in the overall flow of history, unveiling and revealing his glory. There are times when he seems to be sleeping, when all sorts of things are done in a society or a nation or upon the earth that ought to get a response to him. But they do not get a response. Idolaters go on with their blasphemies. Oppressors go on with their oppressing. Adulterers go on with their uncleanness. And God doesn't rise up and judge. And we ourselves, who find that we are weak and sluggish in our walk, we do not see how great and awesome he is. And that's why we're weak and sluggish. We want Him to rise upon us by degrees and at last in the final coming. Well, just look at what happens when God does arise, as it's described in this psalm. Two things. First, that He gets glory on those enemies. They who had grown bold in sinning because He was far away, because He hadn't arisen, are terrified when He arises. They had long suppressed the truth about Him and hoped that it was not true. And they had hoped that He would leave them alone. Many times they had even deceived themselves and one another in their denials to suppress the truth, that perhaps He would not ever arise upon them. But when He does arise, whether it be by degrees in this world or at the end, they are scattered, it says. They flee before Him. You see, they boasted that they were firm and confident and strong and that they would abide forever, but all their glory is blown away like smoke is blown away by the wind. It completely disappears. They are melted like wax. The candle completely destroys the wax so it's never seen again. The glory of God that they had long ignored and opposed is revealed when He arises all the more clearly in judging them than it would have ever been revealed if He had only restrained them. All through history, you see, the Lord has not only allowed wicked men to rise, but He has raised up wicked men, we are told. He raised up Pharaoh in Egypt. He gave him power. He gave him strength deliberately in order that Pharaoh going his own way, that God might be all the more glorified in bringing him down. He could have restrained Pharaoh. He could have made him to be a servant boy in someone's home. But He exalted him to that place in order that he might be glorified when He brought judgment upon Egypt. Ultimately, that is a picture of what God will do completely and utterly and entirely upon the whole world when He arises to make Himself known. Be sure then that when you pray this prayer or when you sing this psalm, that you're not one of the ones who will meet with God's terrible judgment when it arises. You don't want to ask Him to arise in that way. In Malachi, the Lord deals with His people for that very thing. Those who were His covenant people and yet were not true in heart were saying, "Where is the God of justice?" And God basically said to them, "You don't want me to come now. Because if I came now, you wouldn't stand. You'd be consumed if I arose now upon you. No, you need to repent. Then call upon me to come." We need to be sure that we're in Jesus Christ so that we're prepared for His coming if we're going to sing this psalm. But if you truly are in Christ, we come to the second thing that is shown us here, that God's arising will have an altogether different effect upon you. So I've already indicated His rising for you will mean that you will at last be perfected in holiness before Him. If you are one who is poor in spirit, one who mourns on account of your sin, if you are meek and realize that you haven't it within you to govern yourself, but you need to be governed by God, if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then you will receive all of those things when the Lord arises. You will receive them to the degree in which He arises upon us. You will receive those things. So you see then the great contrast here in what happens when God arises. The wicked said to perish, but verse 3 says, "Let the righteous be glad." It says that they have reason to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when God's majesty is revealed in the earth. They will be a people who are filled with praises when He arises. They will see Him being gracious to those who are destitute, to themselves. You see, brothers, they are called orphans and widows here because they know themselves to be estranged from God until He arises upon them. Israel in Egypt was groaning because she was under bondage and God heard her cries. Israel was not meant to live in Egypt, but in her Father's house, her Heavenly Father's house. That's why they cry out as helpless orphans and widows until He comes. We as God's people know that we have nothing apart from our God. We are poor in spirit. We mourn. We are meek. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so God arises. And what does it say he does? He establishes them in families. See that in verse 6? He brings them into his very own house, where they who are destitute receive of their Father's fullness and bounty of his provision. Not only are they given their daily bread, but they are given grace and counsel to live beautifully as his children. And they have the delightful pleasure of his presence. So God's arising has the ultimate effect of bringing out the contrast between those who are his people and those who are not. The lines get blurry until God arises. The lines are blurry when he's far away, but the nearer he comes, the more he works and reveals himself upon a people, the more this contrast is seen. Is that not what happened in Egypt? His people were there in Egypt and the Egyptians were there and the lines were blurry. But then when God came and began to arise upon them, then he began to show the difference between his people and Egypt. Judgment fell upon the Egyptians and mercy and grace fell upon his people. The distinction became clear between Egyptian and Israelite. Well, the psalm shows as we move along how God does indeed establish his dwelling among his people, how he reveals himself by redeeming them and establishing them in his household while yet destroying their enemies. The psalm shows us this as we move along into verse 7 through verse 18 by speaking of our Lord's movement with his people from the wilderness. After they came out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness to Mount Zion. It's a picture of with the ark of God, the presence of God revealed by the ark, going before his people as they went through the wilderness. Then they came into the land as they overcame their enemies. And then at last, as God's house was built after he gave his people rest, and the ark was brought in to its resting place where God dwelt among his people in the city of God. Well, look how this is laid out. Let me just give you an overview of this section, and then of God's movement from wilderness to his throne in Zion, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Verse 7 through 10, it speaks of the Lord marching through the wilderness at the head of his people when he brought them out of Egypt. Then in 11 through 14, of his overthrowing their enemies as he defeated them along the way, and as he rooted them out of the land of Canaan. And at last, in verses 15 through 18, of that entering of his resting place on Mount Zion, where the ark was brought into the temple at Jerusalem. Now, in singing of God's procession from Egypt to Mount Zion, we who live in these New Testament times should think of three different things, really, concerning our redemption. First, we should think of the redemption that is spoken of. Israel was brought out of Egypt and established in the promised land where God reveals his glory. Secondly, we ought to think of the coming of Christ. We ought to think of him in his incarnation, where he came into this wilderness of this world. And even in that wilderness suffered many things, even the death of the cross on account of sin. And then was exalted and raised up to sit at God's right hand, where he took his seat on the holy hill of the heavenly Zion to rule over his people forever and ever. And then we ought to think of the second coming and of God's work with us, where that now, as he is established upon his throne, he's working in us, and he's bringing us through the wilderness of this world and eventually into the glories of heaven as his people. So you see, there are many things for us to meditate upon as we sing these words. Yes, we may not be able to sort out all the details of just what it's speaking about in every place, but we need to have this overall understanding of this psalm. So we have then in this poetic record of God's establishment of his throne among his people, something past, what God did in Israel, something present, Christ exalted to reign, something future, as God brings us into that household that he has prepared for us. So with this in mind, then let's look at the details of this section of progression from verses 7 to 19 of God from the wilderness to the throne on Mount Zion and consider how it pertains to us. First, in 7 through 10, again, we see how he carries us through the wilderness. The picture is given of his provision for the needs of Israel by causing the heavens to drop rain in the wilderness. You'll remember the rain that fell in the wilderness. It was an unusual rain. It was manna and quail that came down from heaven to feed them. And you remember how water gushed out from the rock at God's command, or really at Moses' command, that God, when God told him to speak to the rock. Clearly, these hundreds and thousands, over a million Israelites were utterly incapable of sustaining their lives in the wilderness apart from God's wonder-working power. It was a miraculous upholding of them, a divine upholding of them that allowed them to live and continue in that wilderness. Now, brothers and sisters, this teaches you that God goes before you in the wilderness of this world. He keeps you. You could not survive apart from the keeping of God in His grace. Christ Himself is described to us as the manna, John 6, that feeds us. And in 1 Corinthians, He is described as the rock from which we drink. He rightly said to us, without Me, you can do nothing. You'll starve. You'll perish spiritually. We would die in the wilderness of this world for want of bread and water if our Lord did not go before us. He feeds us with His Word and Spirit so that we stay alive, even in our deepest trials. Let us be diligent then to gather that manna that He provides for us and to drink from that fountain that He has given us that we might never thirst. And you can count on the supply for this supply for all eternity. In fact, brothers and sisters, at the second coming, the supply doesn't stop, but it rather increases 100-fold. We live by the provision of Christ, not only now, but we will live by His provision forever in heaven, without which even heaven itself would be a howling wilderness. What makes heaven heaven is that He continually supplies to us. It's not that we become self-gods who no longer need our God, but we become creatures as creatures ought to be. Creatures who receive from our God a fullness of His abundant supply. Never any lack, because the Lord is our shepherd. Secondly, verses 11 through 14, there is the destruction of our enemies described. You remember when Israel came through the wilderness, how the Amalekites attacked them cowardly from the rear, and how God gave Israel victory over them in war when Moses held up his arms, showing that it was God who sustained them. When the arms came down, they began to lose. When the arms went up, they began to win. It wasn't because they were mighty in valor. It was because of the Lord. All along the way, they had enemies rise up, even from among their own number, who tried to lead them to worship idols, to overthrow the rule of God. God constantly led His people into victory. He led them into victory against Sion and Og, the mighty kings that opposed them on the borders of Canaan. He led them against the Canaanite nations that they displaced at His command in order that He might establish His throne in the land. Again, it's so clear here that Israel could have never defeated these enemies apart from the grace of God. She was not trained for war. These men were, these cities that they conquered were well trained and armed, and they had protective walls that usually took an army weeks to penetrate. But because the Lord was there, they were able to destroy them with relative ease. They marched around the walls of Jericho at God's command, and down came the walls. At His word, He commanded them to go in, and their enemies fell, not by might nor by power, but by the grace of God. They went in obedience to the Lord. What an encouragement this is for you, Christian. You have many enemies. There is your own flesh that wars with the Spirit to lead you to pursue those things that God has forbidden. There is the world that tries to entice you and swallow you up in its empty pursuits, riches and honors and pleasures that call for you to come and have me in a way that God has not given me to you. There is the devil who attacks you by persecution and deception. Often persecution and deception that arises even within the church. False teachers rise up in the church to lead us astray. You have many enemies. But the mighty Lord is on your side. By the grace of the Lord Jesus, you overcome them all. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, there is a struggle as long as you're in this world. And that struggle will continue as long as you're in this world. We have to fight the good fight, as the apostle tells us. But Jesus says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Though they may bring you low, they cannot destroy you because he has overcome the world. He chases them away. They flee before his call. Verse 11 reminds you that he has given you his word. And it has been proclaimed by a great company, by a whole host. Perhaps your parents, your friends, the ministers that God has appointed. Do not be like Israel when they wouldn't obey the word that commanded them to go in and fight against their enemies in Canaan. You see, that was how they had victory. It was not by their strength, but it was in obedience to God going into battle against those enemies that they won. That's why there's a proclamation here. God called them into battle, and it was in obedience to that call that they were given grace to overcome. Let your faith arise to obey God's call. You see, you will not put off stealing until you obey God's call to give. You will not put off your adultery until you obey God's call to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You will not be able to put off your lying until you obey God's call to speak his truth in love. You will not be able to put off your quarrels and your bitterness until you obey his call to exercise love and kindness to your neighbor. God is not interested in helping us overcome evil habits. He is interested in making us godly people. The figures in verses 13 through 14 are difficult. There are many interpretations for these. But the main idea is clear that the Lord completely turns things around for his people before his enemies when they obey his call. They go from the lowly place of persecution to the exalted place of great reward in heaven, to use the words in the Sermon on the Mount. They go from the cattle pens or the sheepfolds as pilgrims and strangers in the earth to doves with silver wings and golden feathers. From darkness of battle to the whiteness of victory. That thing with the doves with the golden feathers and all is perhaps referring to after they defeated their enemies and they took the spoils. And then they would clothe themselves with those spoils as they're seeing the vision of seeing them with their new possessions and their that they had attained. This is the expectation that belongs to you in Jesus Christ. An expectation, again, that will be completely fulfilled at his second coming. It is then that he will completely remove our enemies. He will bind them in the flames of his wrath. In the place of outer darkness, they will be unable to molest us ever again. His kingdom will be peace. And that's what we look for as we ask God to arise, that he will put down our enemies for us, give us strength to overcome. So we've seen first then how our Lord provides for you in the wilderness, and secondly, how he enables you to overcome your enemies. Now, thirdly, see how he is shown to enter his temple on Mount Zion, establishing his throne in the midst of his people. In verse 15 and 16, the great mountains of Bashan are compared to the mount in which God has chosen to dwell. Now, this is a little bit confusing to us as English readers because the mountains of Bashan are called here the mountains of God, according to the figurative speaking of the Hebrews. They're called, when something was very great, they said it was of God. Like the trees of God were trees that were great. They were like Elohim. They were like God. Great like God. And so these mountains are called the mountains of God because of their greatness. And these mountains, these were the mountains in the northern region, the big snow-capped mountains that were there, that including Mount Hermon was in this area. Beside them, you see, Mount Zion was a little piddly hill. It was just a little bump in the ground. It wasn't a mountain of God. It was a mountain of God in the sense that God chose to dwell there, but it wasn't a mountain of God in the sense that it was grand and great. And so Mount Zion was nevertheless the place that God chose to dwell. This little hill, it could hardly even be called a mountain. The mountains of Bashan then are told here not to be envious. You see, God chooses the weak and the small to confound the mighty. He chooses the foolish to confound the wise. We are not in the faith, brothers and sisters, because we are the strongest or the most intelligent members of the human race. It is because God, in His free grace and mercy, has chosen to dwell among us. Has chosen us for His dwelling place. There's no room for boasting, only for rejoicing that God has elected us to be in His, to be His own. We are His holy temple, His resting place, the place He has chosen to dwell. You see, there, God has endowed many with greater gifts in this world than what we have as His people, but He's chosen to dwell in us. They have reason to be envious. Take heart, my brothers and sisters, the Lord is our King. It's a wonderful thing that He has taken His place among us. As verse 17 says, with Him in our midst, His chariots are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. God defends His temple, His church, His dwelling place. It cannot be destroyed. Those enemies will have to break through those thousands of chariots of God to get to us. And they can never do it. Don't be intimidated by the mighty and the strong and the powerful. Your relationship with God is perfectly secure. It's secure because He has purchased you with His own blood. He did not ascend to His seat of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, until He had first come to earth and borne our sins on the cross and had overcome death for us. And after He had purged our sins, it was then that He sat down at the majesty of God, at the right hand of God, to rule in the midst of His enemies. The Lord, you see, has ascended on high. He has established His throne on Mount Zion for Israel, the earthly Zion that could be shaken and was shaken. But for us, the heavenly Zion, where all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, for the preservation of His temple. He leads captivity captive and receives gifts from men. Everything is made subservient to Him. Whether this means that His enemies are taken captive in the prison of hell, which they will be, or whether it speaks of us who were once captives to sin ourselves, being to the world and to death and to the devil, to being brought into His captivity to Him, the point is the same. Our Lord is exalted as head over all things for the sake of the church in which He has chosen to dwell. It is from His glorious resting place that He pours forth His blessings all over us and overcomes our foes. And do you see why He does this? Why He takes it? It is that the Lord might dwell there. Verse 18. That He might dwell among us is His holy temple. That's why He has chosen to place His seat here. He's chosen to put it in the midst of us so that He might rule over us as our Father. This is that great privilege that I spoke to you about fully last week. You know, that you're able to live in God's own house. He dwells with you to behold His glory, to see the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. To receive His love poured out upon you. To have His gracious provision to live in beautiful imitation of Him. You are privileged, brothers and sisters, to live in communion with the living God. because he has taken his seat among you as his temple. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has already ascended to take his place in the New Jerusalem at our head. By his Spirit, he has already entered into his temple. And he is now busy gathering us into his house until the day of his return, when he will put all of our enemies under his feet. He is pouring out the fruits of his establishment on Mount Zion, on his holy hill. He's pouring out the blessings upon us of his reign. And so, when we come to verse 19, we are taught to bless him for that glorious reign. Now, I just want to take a minute before we look at how. What does it mean to bless him? Well, it's really a very high thing to do. To praise God is a high thing. But to honor God is an even higher thing. It's an even greater thing. And to bless God is even a greater thing still. When he blesses us, he gives us what is good. When we bless him, we ascribe him as all goodness. We take delight in who he is, where he is, what he is, what he does. We take delight in him. You need to be sure that you bless him then in his glorious reign. That's what you're instructed to do. Now that he has ascended, now that he has led captivity captive, now that he rules in the midst of his enemies, now that he is pouring out his grace upon his church, you are to be sure that you are among those who bless him, who delight in him being there, who are glad that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. There are some people that are very distressed that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. They don't want him to have that authority. It's the last thing they want. You are to bless him in that place that he has been given, to be glad that he rules over you, to be glad that he is going to arise fully at the last day to make himself known. Let's look at four ways that you are to bless him in his glorious reign as they're brought out to us in this Psalm 68, verses 19 through 31. First, bless him as the one who daily loads us with benefits. Look at how our reigning Lord is described in verses 19 and 20. The picture is that now that he has taken his throne in the midst of his temple, that he is as a conquering king distributes the spoils of his victory to us. You know how kings in those days would go out in battle. They would defeat their enemies and they would take, the armies would gather the clothing and the weapons and the gold and whatever it was that was left behind by those armies. And then they would bring the spoils back and they would share and rejoice in the victories of war and the riches that they had obtained. Well, his greatest gift that our Lord Jesus has is he has taken his place and on the holy Mount Zion of heaven is the gift of salvation. It's twice ascribed to him here. Verse 20 says, "Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death." This is what sets him apart from all other gods. The true God does something that no false god would ever think of doing, that no false religion can even tolerate. He saves us by bearing our sins. He came down into the wilderness, as I mentioned before, of this world and trod through it with us and for us. And then he went so far as to take upon him the very curse that he himself had placed on us. In every religion, every other religion, you are left to yourself at last to save yourself. Your faith is not at last in God, who redeems you from your sins, even who bears your iniquities for you, but you are left to bear them yourself. You are taught to trust in yourself instead of in the Lord. But in the true religion, our Lord is reigning because he has borne our sins in his own body, and the spoils that he distributes to us are salvation, redemption from bondage to that sin, and freedom from the curse of that sin. Have you been humbled to see your need of this salvation? Because if you're not, you'll go for those false religions, a false version of Christianity or a false religion, that says, you've got it in yourself. True religion says no. It's only in Him that we have escapes from death, escapes from condemnation. God is our salvation. The Lord is salvation. So you're to bless God because He reigns as our salvation, distributing a bounty upon us of life abundant. Secondly, you are to bless Him as the one who destroys His enemies and your enemies. This is brought out in verses 21 through 23. It's a very bloody scene. Utter destruction. The dogs come and lap up the blood of your enemies. It says your dog, in the psalm as we see it, it says your dogs will have a share in the blood of the enemies. Here you see that He wounds the head of His enemies, the hairy scalp, used to as an intimidating figure with a big full head of hair. You think of Absalom when he rebelled against David and he was proud with the hair on his head, an intimidating looking man with standing before you in this way in his confidence and arrogance. This is the one who refuses to bless the Lord. It says he goes on in his trespasses. He doesn't repent, even though Jesus Christ is reigning. He will not have this Savior. God has said in verse 22 to bring back these enemies from Bashan and from the depths of the sea. The picture is that they're trying to run away. Bashan is the way that they might have taken as they tried to escape, to go through there. He pursues them. He arrests them. Though they go to many hiding places, they cannot escape His judgment. And the reason they cannot escape His judgment is because they refused to take the way of escape from sin that He had provided. You are to bless God then for this destruction of His enemies. This is what He promised long ago to Adam and Eve, that He would crush the head of the serpent, the crafty serpent who led the human race into rebellion. And those who are in league with Satan, his seed, all of those, as it says, who continue in their trespasses. It may seem a strange thing to bless God for bloody crushing of His enemies, but vengeance rightly belongs to God, and it is His glory, and it is for the peace of His kingdom that He crushes all who oppose His gracious reign. Heaven would not be heaven if His enemies were not destroyed, and our reigning Lord would not have the glory that is due to Him. The only time that the word hallelujah is ever used in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation. And the occasion? The destruction of God's enemies. When all of heaven opens with rejoicing and says, hallelujah, because the enemy is destroyed. God's crushing of His enemies is not something to be ashamed of. Of course, the world regards this with utter contempt. And there are many foppish Christians who are ashamed to declare that God is going to judge the world. But this is no blot on God's character. Of course the world thinks it is. They are the ones who are going to be destroyed. Of course they despise and detest such a doctrine. But this is an aspect of God's reign for which you are to bless Him. You are to despise the fact that He is going to destroy His enemies and reign supremely. You are to bless Him as the one who destroys His enemies. Do you want Satan to reign instead? So now we have seen two things we are to bless God for. Saving His people and destroying His enemies. Thirdly, we see something of the manner in which we are to bless Him. We're to bless Him together in the unity of the saints. This is what you're taught in verse 24 through 27. The picture here is that of a victory celebration, which was always characterized by the women playing the timbrels or the tambourines in the victory parade. The celebrants have seen the Lord going forth from His temple to fight against their enemies. Still the same context as what we were looking at before. And then returning again, even as the Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to earth and fight for us and overcame the devil and overcame death and then return to heaven in triumph. So we see God then coming out of His temple and returning the goings forth of God. And now we have just seen that we're to bless Him for His victory and the continuation of that, but there is something added. Here we see that we're to bless Him in the congregations. reference is made here to all of his people, the fountain of Israel, all who come from Jacob. Little Benjamin, it says, the tribe that was, remember in the book of Judges, they were almost annihilated. That's why they're so small, but they're there. They're there with God's people. You might think of those that had been disciplined in the church and then had been restored. Maybe they're weak and small, but they're there. Judah, the leading tribe from which our Lord came, from which David was, is there. And then there are the two tribes that were the most remote, Zebulun and Naphtali, together, worshiping the Lord God, blessing His name. These tribes were once at enmity, you know. Judah and Israel were separated from each other, but under David they were reconciled. And even those who were at great distances made the sacrifice to come and join in the celebration. Corporate worship is something that you ought to be eager about, because we are commanded to bless God together. Not only as physical bodies together, but also as those who are reconciled with each other together, together in that way, who love each other. If God has so loved us that He sent His only Son to gather us together into His household, to be His household, then it behooves us to love one another in that household. As our Lord taught us, it is totally inappropriate to come into God's house if you know that you have sinned against your brother and you haven't done anything to reconcile with him. Worship without proper unity is hypocritical worship. You cannot love your Lord if you do not love those for whom He died. See that as much as it depends on you, that you keep all of your relationships with your brothers and sisters reconciled. Very, very important. Those in your home, those outside your home. But understand that this unity is not with those who turn to idols. When God is worshipped idolatrously, you are not to join in, but to oppose it, as all the faithful prophets and people did in the Old Testament. Unity is never to be sought at the expense of obedience. Unity is to be sought in obedience. We pray for peace and purity of the church, not just peace. When Jeroboam set up the calves to worship, it wasn't proper for those to... For people to go and say, oh, because of unity and peace, because we're all brothers, we're going to worship the calves that Jeroboam set up. We're going to worship God in this idolatrous way. No, you oppose that. You see, the unity is a unity in the truth, a unity unto the Lord, a unity with the Lord, not a unity apart from the Lord. That's not the kind of unity that is spoken of here. But you see, the tribes are going up to worship Jehovah at Mount Zion, where He has revealed Himself in unity in Jesus Christ for us. Fourthly, you are to bless Him with faith in Him as the one who will complete His work. Verses 28 through 31. You see, we bless Him, in other words, for what He's going to do. We take confidence in Him. First, faith in His work in us. He has commanded your strength. He's the one that gives you grace that you may believe, that you may live, that gives you a new heart. And you're to ask Him to make you strong, to make you stronger still. Look at verse 28. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Do it more. You are not to grow discouraged when you see that there is so much weakness in you. The Lord does not do His work all at once. As I said before, if He were to fully arise in His glory and so perfect us before the time, then many of His elect would be destroyed. It is for you to seek His glory, that you may become more and more like Him. But your faith must be in His promise that He will strengthen you over time. Secondly, you must have faith in His work among the nations, that He will complete His work of gathering in the nations to serve Him. Look at verse 29 through 31. They speak of nations coming to God with their tribute, acknowledging Him as Lord. This speaks of the great change that we have seen that occurred after Jesus ascended to His throne. We've seen it in Ephesians. It was then that He sent forth His call to the Gentiles and began to gather them into His kingdom. There have been a few Gentiles before that, but it was after He ascended to His place that He began diligently to gather in the nations from the four quarters of the earth. He has promised to bless all the families of the earth now that he is reigning, to bring them all under his feet. And it is for you to believe his promise and to promote his gospel. If you love the Lord, then you will love missions. You will love local missions. You will love to tell your neighbor of Christ. And you will love foreign missions to see the nations brought to Christ. You will want the nations to be brought together to join in blessing our God. You will want to see many people gathered together in God's house to worship him. You will pray and you will urge them to turn to him. And this brings us to the conclusion of the psalm. Having seen the initial petition that God would arise in verses 1 through 6, having seen God's progression from the wilderness to his throne in Zion in verses 7 through 18, and then having seen how we are called to bless him in his glorious reign among the nations, verse 19 to verse 31, the psalm concludes at verse 32 with a summons to the nations to praise him. Verse 32 itself says, "Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord." He is to be praised because of his mighty voice that brings blessing to his people. He gives them strength through his word, to Jesus Christ, who comes to raise them up to his glorious house. A people justified, a people set apart to God. Let all the world then join in blessing the great Lord of heaven and earth. Who is it that cannot bless the one who takes what was once lost and ruined and makes it into a holy dwelling place for himself? A God who not only calls us to be saved, but a God who does the saving himself, even at the price of his own blood. Let all the nations worship him. Please stand and let's call upon his name. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We praise you. And we bless your name. For you are a holy God, a pure God, a righteous God, a gracious God, a true God, a merciful God, a long-suffering God. We marvel, Lord, as we see your great scheme in the world, your great purpose, that there should be a fall, and that out of that fall, that you would take ruined, condemned, sinful human beings and make them into the naos, the holy of holies, your very own dwelling place, your house. Father, we pray that there would be none here who are excluded from that house, for we know that to be excluded from that house will be to have one's head crushed, to be engulfed in the flames of your indignation forever and ever, to be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We pray, Lord, that you would grant repentance to all who are gathered in this assembly. Father, that it wouldn't be a reluctant repentance, but that you would grant all of us a repentance that delights in our risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, ascended to Mount Zion, where he gives gifts to men, where he bestows his salvation freely upon the nations. Father, we stand before you and we say, "Give, O Lord, give that salvation to us. We are a people in the wilderness of this world. We are poor. We are needy. We are mourning because of our sin and our weakness. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We ask you, O Lord, to come and govern us, to be our God, to take us, to transform us as only you can do through the work of your redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would establish us and that you would set us up as a city on a hill. Father, that you would make that distinction clear even now, that you would arise upon your church, that you would arise upon our nation. Father, that you would show forth your grace upon your people, and you would make that distinction clear that is always made clear when you arise. For we are concerned about the church today. It is in a blurry condition. Father, you have not risen upon us as we would desire. And we ask you to rise now, to scatter your enemies, to make them flee. Father, we want to see those days when people are scared to cross you. We know that there have been such days before in the world. And we ask that you would bring them again. But Father, until then, we do pray that you will continue to carry us through the wilderness, that you would uphold us and that you would sustain us. And Father, we also pray for your glorious second coming. We pray that you would hasten that day. We pray that you would gather in all of your elect and that you would soon come, that we would see our Lord with bloodstained clothes, triumphing over his enemies, victorious, join in that hallelujah chorus, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. Father, how we praise you and bless you. We ask you now as we come to commune at the Lord's table, that you would be pleased to feed us with the riches of your grace, that we might live. For without the bread of life, without the cleansing of the blood, then we would perish in the wilderness. We thank you, Lord, that you sustain us, and that you pour out your Spirit, that it becomes as rivers in us that flow out of us. Father, we pray that this would be gloriously seen. In Jesus' name, amen.